Isaiah 55 continues to lead us and direct us this morning in our service. Listen to the words in Isaiah. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. It's a description of how God's Word works and the incredible power that God's Word comes with when the Spirit of God is working by and with it. This morning, we come in this service to a time where we now get to read God's Word and fellowship with Him around it, trusting and relying upon the Spirit of God to use it to our growth and grace. So with that, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to delay our return to Daniel 2 weeks. 1 Corinthians 4, you have in your bulletin an outline. I encourage you to locate that and use that as we study. Follow along, take notes. Real quickly, next week, as you may or may not know, we're going to install 7 leaders. 7 officers at Bethel to continue to serve as the leadership team at Bethel, 6 of which will be ordained. And therefore, in light of this important activity as a part of the body of Christ, it's appropriate for us to look at a passage which speaks of the sobriety and the import of leadership in Christ's church. So this past week, this last couple weeks, many verses came to my mind, but one passage that really came to the fore in my mind was 1 Corinthians 4. So I want to look with you this week and next week at 1 Corinthians 4, just the first 2 verses, although we'll be referencing the whole chapter as we walk away through this. Let's look at what I've described here as the anatomy of a church leader, an anatomy of a church leader. This is God's word. It's the word of a king, which you will recall. God's people couldn't handle the word of the king in Exodus 20. So they said, Moses, go and don't let God speak to us. You go in his place and we'll listen to you. Because the mountain was quaking and shaking and terrorizing God's people. And so God instituted the office of prophet and hence now the office of preaching. So realize that behind the pulpit, in place of the pulpit, is a shaking mountain which would terrify us. Don't miss that, because if you do, you'll miss the sobriety of this moment. God is speaking in his word to us this day. May we heed it carefully, and therefore, out of reverence and respect for our awesome God, let me invite you to stand together with me at the reading of his word. I'm going to read this whole chapter. Hear now the word of God. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you, or by any human court, in fact. I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You've already become kings with us. Without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death. because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now the idea behind that is living it out, not charismatic things, but in living out God's word. That's what it consists of. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a delight it is as your people to come now and know that from the beginning of time, you ordained the people in this room, this family, to sit beneath the teaching of this particular passage. Therefore, Lord, we have the confidence to know that every one of us will be spoken to this day by your word. That, Lord, you intend this, your passage, we know generally it is for us, but especially this morning, this moment, at this point in our life, this juncture, that this word would be the word that we would meditate upon, that we might know you and glorify you and serve you as a people. Lord, give us grace, therefore, to fellowship with you with such reverence and an understanding of the times. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and use it, O Lord, to grow up the body of Jesus Christ, to build your kingdom until you come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Of all the great men in the Old Testament, we would name David as one of them, wouldn't we? David was a man after God's own heart. He, in great faith, overwhelmed kings, conquered kingdoms, destroyed armies, and killed giants. Yet he didn't do it alone, did he? He had men who were behind him, beside him, supporting him. Men like Nathan, Uriah the Hittite, Jonathan. And then there's his mighty men, Eleazar, Benaiah, Shema, and many, many more in 2 Samuel 23. And what makes these mighty men stand out is not so much what they did, but who they were. They were men who loved Christ. They were men who responded to his word. They had a sensitivity to God's word, such that if they sinned, yes, they sinned. If they sinned, they were quick to repent. And thus David made this incredible statement in Psalm 101:6b. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. That's who David chose to be his ministers. Men who walked in a blameless way. Now again, that doesn't mean they were perfect. What it does mean is that when they sinned, they were quick to respond to their sin with repentance. You've heard the phrase, don't follow the example of men because they don't sin. You'll never find it. Follow men or women because of how they deal with their sin, right? And that's who David chose to be his ministers. Let me ask you something. Who have you chosen to be your ministers? And on what basis have you chosen them? It's a dangerous question if you don't answer it biblically. If you have unbiblical standards, that could be quite dangerous. It might, in fact, you might be so high standard you can't go to a church. So answer it biblically. And when you do, you'll find that the standard for leadership in Scripture, Psalm 101, is a blameless life. And that means unable to be charged with a crime. Or, in the words of Hebrews, godly fruit. Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Hey, a qualification for imitating someone's faith? Look at their fruit. Godly fruit. Another one would be an exemplary life, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3. There are many things that we might, many passages to which we might go to help us get a description of the kind of people we're going to open our hearts to and allow them to minister to us. One such passage is the one before us this morning. John MacArthur wrote of this text, you've got the quote there. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5 focuses on the true nature and marks of God's ministers. It sets forth the basic guidelines and standards by which ministers ought to minister and be evaluated. It deals with what the congregation's attitude towards the minister should be and what the minister's attitude toward himself should be. In short, it puts the minister of God in God's perspective. And it does that. This chapter gives many things. It gives us a description. Some of it is a description of the kind of men we ought to allow to minister to us. It's also a description for the ministers, what to expect, how to think, what to desire. So it's a multifaceted chapter that touches on multiple things. And we're going to look at multiple things as we walk away through that this week and next week. This morning, we're going to look at the first two points that Paul is making here. And then next week, we'll look at two more. And then by God's grace, we'll go back to Daniel. First, notice with me chapter 4, verse 1a, the minister's conflict. His conflict. Now, you can't choose a minister based upon his conflict because oftentimes you don't know that. So this point is more an encouragement to future leaders and to all leaders. Notice his conflict. Notice verse 1a. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner. The word for regard, logizomai, it is a commerce term. It means to reckon or evaluate the worth or cost of something. It's the process that you'd go through to estimate the cost of something. So he says, if you want to evaluate the worth of a minister, this is what you need to look at. That's what he says here. Let a man regard ministers, church leaders, like this. This is how you're supposed to evaluate ministers. In our culture, we have all kinds of strange views of what ministers ought to be. They ought to be leaders. They ought to be good looking. They ought to be charismatic. They ought to be all kinds of things. They ought to be my friend. Brothers and sisters, do you know what you ought to look for in a leader? This passage, Paul's going to address it. Let a man estimate and come to the mount to this worth with regards to the leaders. You have a leader who's not this, you ought not to follow him. You ought not to open your heart up to him. You have a leader that is this, that's the kind of man you want to follow into battle. However, before we answer what that man looks like, you need to realize that Paul is making this statement for a very specific reason, and it relates to our study this morning. Why is Paul even addressing this? It's an important question to ask. I mean, think of it. Paul's saying, let people view leaders like this. What is it that brought Paul to this point in this epistle where he feels the need to address how you ought to view a leader? It's an important question. And the answer is the backstory. Let me give you the backstory of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 real quickly. The church at Corinth was founded in 50 AD on Paul's second missionary journey, Recall his first missionary journey was in Asia Minor. If you got a map at the back of your Bible, you can look there. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, first missionary journey, went there, came back. Then he embarked upon his second missionary journey, which brought him in through Asia Minor and then to Macedonia, Greece, where he began preaching the gospel, planting churches in Macedonia and Thessalonica and Berea and the whole bit. And then he's chased out of all of these cities, finds himself in Athens, where he preaches in the Areopagus. And there he goes on to Corinth, 50 AD, where he spends the majority of his second missionary journey, 18 months. He spent at Corinth. And during that 18 months, it was a time fraught with conflict and difficulty from Jews and Gentiles. In fact, it was so hard, according to Acts, Paul had to be strengthened by God in a vision, Acts 18, 9 through 10. God had appeared to him in a vision saying, Paul, don't fear. During this time, he was brought before the Roman imperial proconsul, Gallic, who, having been charged with a political insurrection, he was exonerated. The whole point is, for 18 months, Paul suffered and struggled amongst the Corinthians as if giving birth. His ministry there was to a point where he could leave it, so he left it, went back home, and then began his third missionary journey from Antioch, which brought him right back through Asia Minor, right back up to the same churches he visited in his second missionary journey, but this time he focused in Ephesus, Asia Minor, Turkey. If you have your map, you'll see it. At the time it was on the coast. Today, modern-day Ephesus is a mile inland because that's how much dirt has piled up on the coastland. But in Paul's day, it was a coastal city. And Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus ministering to the people, such that right before he was going to be captured and put into chains in Acts 28, what did he do? He met with Ephesian elders, and there they pray. He loved these guys, this church. He loved them. They loved him. He had difficulty there at Ephesus. He did. You can read about it. But you know where his greatest difficulty came in his third missionary journey? Corinth. Corinth. He's 3 years in Ephesus, and during his time, he took multiple visits back to Corinth. He wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians to confront them, rebuke them, and correct them. What happened? Well, soon after Paul left Corinth on his second missionary journey, false leaders rose up into leadership, and they began fancying themselves as super apostles. That's their language. They called themselves super apostles, and they criticized Paul's doctrine and his person. They spent their time saying Paul wasn't powerful. Paul's message wasn't incredible. It didn't move you to warm fuzzies. This is the first example of a New Testament church being confronted with a mysticism and mystic leaders who sought to bring the charismatic element to it, you know, bring the sense that boy, I mean, God's moving here. And that's what these leaders were. They were charismatic. They were, and I don't mean they spoke in tongues. I mean, they were charismatic. They were Hitler-type leaders. They demanded attention, phenomenal speakers, and they made Paul look like an imbecile. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 11. If you want, turn in your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 5. Let me read this verse with you. Paul says, but I'm afraid, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 5, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, they wanted great things. They wanted the charismatic. They wanted the mystical. And Paul says, you know what? You've given up the simplicity of service to Christ. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. I'll show you a greater way. Love. They wanted spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, what you should want is love. Right? So they were seeking that. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most, in the Greek literally, to the super apostle. That's what they called themselves. Paul says, I'm not inferior to the super apostles amongst you. So these super apostles, they came into Corinth. In essence, they made Paul, they criticized his doctrine and his theology, or his theology and his person. They criticized who he was. He was a weak, imbecilic, ignorant dummy. I mean, we're powerful. We touch people and they feel a chill. But Paul, he's a nobody. And that's why Paul, would you notice the greater context of our text, 1 Corinthians 4. Go back there if you're in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, notice with me verse 6 and following. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively appointed myself and Apollos for your sakes. And he says, guys, let me tell you what Apollos and Paul are. They're weak. And they're saying, yeah, we know. That's what the super apostles have been saying. They're saying, you're right. They're right. I mean, believe it or not, a broken clock is right twice per day, and they're right on this one. We are imbeciles. We are fools. We are lowly. Notice he goes on. He says, we've applied these things for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. God's word tells us we're all weak. Blessed are the what? The proud? Blessed are the self-confident? No, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. God's word says the typical picture of a Christian is someone who is spiritually bankrupt. But these super apostles were teaching the opposite. Is it not, it was written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you as a superior? And what do you do? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that wasn't given? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you act like I'm saved because of me, and I've got these powers because of me? Now he starts mocking them. You are indeed already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And he says, I wish you were kings. I'd love to co-reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world. Did you get that? Paul says the leaders of this burgeoning church are scum. That's how the people view them. It's incredible. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent. We're weak, you're strong. You are distinguished, but we're without honor. To this present hour, this is the reality. We're hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless, unlike the super apostles. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, you know what we try to do as shepherds? We try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Brothers and sisters, the context of 1 Corinthians 4, when Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner, why does Paul say that? Because he had been slandered for 2 or 3 years now. It's time for him to speak up and tell the body of Christ how they ought to view Paul and any church leader for that matter. In other words, get this. Paul doesn't defend. He doesn't come in here and start saying, oh yeah, well those super apostles are. You know how Paul responds? He says, let me set the record straight. If you're going to assess any leader being worth anything, this is how you ought to view a leader. But why does he say that? Because, brothers and sisters, Paul at this point was being roasted alive by the Corinthian church and by the Corinthian leadership. And from this, I want to simply raise a simple observation. The mark of a leader in Christ's church is that they will have conflict with the people of God. Get that. It's not just Christ's church leaders. It's all people, to be honest. If you're going to be faithful to fulfill the call God's placed on your life, the body of Jesus Christ at times are going to bite you. But we're looking at leadership here, so I'm going to keep it there. Leaders are bit by sheep. That's a mark of leadership. If you want to be a faithful shepherd, a faithful leader in Christ's church, talking to 8 men here who are in 1 week constituting the leadership at Bethel, you are going to be consumed by the body of Christ. And not in a good way. The precedent set with Christ. Listen, I'm going to skip Matthew 10 and Mark 24. You can look those up. John 15, listen to it. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Christ says, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Who are the they that Christ is speaking about here? We always think the bad guys. Family of God, the they whom Christ is speaking about here were the people of God. The visible people of God, when Christ came, they crucified their Lord. And Christ says, if they killed me, they're going to persecute you. Who's they? The people of God. Acts 5, 41, God's people now, the apostles are now ministering in full force. We read they were flogged, charged not to speak in Christ's name. And then we read, so they went on their way from the presence of the council. Who was this council? Not Roman authorities. These are the Jewish leaders. These are the spiritual Green Berets of Judaism in Christ's day. They're the ones you want your daughters to marry. They're the ones you want your boys to emulate when they grow up. And these very leaders, the leaders amongst God's people at this time, what did they do? They were the ones who persecuted Peter and the apostles. They left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I want you to write down, you have to turn there, listen to Acts 7:56. In Stephen's defense before the leaders of the Sanhedrin, do you remember what he says? He says, quote, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Brothers and sisters, leadership in the kingdom of God will mean persecution from the people whom they've been called to serve. It's a mark of, you read 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We always presume that that persecution is going to come from non-believers. Brothers and sisters, the first organized persecution that ever occurred against Christians in the New Testament era was on the part of God's people. Incredible truth. And thus, 2 Timothy 2:20, this is towards the end of Paul's life. Timothy's a pastor at Ephesus, and he's getting eaten up by the people of God at Ephesus. And Paul comforts Timothy, saying, Timothy, speaking of the church, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood, of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. In other words, Timothy, you're going to be eaten up because there's some people in the body of Jesus Christ who are not silver and gold. They're goats. They're goats in sheep's clothing. And they're going to eat you up. So don't be shocked, Timothy, if the body of Christ eats you up. Timothy, you know, was the timid pastor. He was being eaten up by his congregation, by other men. And so Paul has to encourage him, Timothy, don't shrink back. It's part of ministry. Family of God, if you're going to minister in God's kingdom, you're going to be bit by the very people you're loving. That's a mark of the ministry. John 16, 2b. In fact, Christ said, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service unto God. That's a scripture memory verse for me. An hour is coming, says Jesus, when people who kill you will think they're doing a service for God. Family of God, that is not non-Christians. This passage presupposes the people doing the killing are the people who believe they're in the service of God. And thus he predicts the time's going to come, they're going to eat you up. Notice 1 Corinthians 4:14. And following our text, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved brethren. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And then he says, as a weak, criticized, right, these super apostles eating him up, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Paul says, Christian, what I'm telling you now as about church leaders is true of all of us. If you've been called as a child of God, you've been called to be the food and the meat upon which the body of Christ at times are going to chew. They're going to gobble you up. Paul says in Galatians, if you bite and destroy one another, be careful that you don't consume each other. He's talking about Christians eating each other. Yodi and Syntyche, what were they doing? They were eating each other. That's the mark of ministry in God's kingdom, and hence it's a mark of leadership in Christ's church. We carry on. For this reason, I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. What's Paul's way? Humility. Brokenness. Why not rather be wronged than go to a law court before non-believers and another brother or sister? Incredible truth. Why not rather be wronged? You know, as pastors, leaders, I find myself saying that to God's people. Boy, my husband, boy, that guy's a jerk. Why not rather be wronged than live disunified? Why not rather be wronged than allow people, or better yet, anyone, your children, to see you at odds with another brother or sister in Christ? You're going to be at odds because God's people eat each other. We're cannibals. And leaders, if you would be a leader in Christ's church, you are going to be eaten. It comes with the territory. MacArthur wrote, the second letter to Corinth, he could have written this many places. Paul describes in some detail what the life of a minister of God is like. He can expect affliction, hardship, distress, beatings, imprisonment, turmoil, sleeplessness, and hunger. So yeah, we're going to install 7 new leaders at Bethel. Hey, leaders and their wives, be warned. You're going to be eaten and consumed by Christ's church. That is not strange. That is welcome to the ministry of Christ's kingdom. Have you ever heard of the concept of well-intentioned dragons? I learned this in seminary. In seminary, someone shared this with a little tiny article, well-intentioned dragons. You ever heard of that? Great phrase. Well-intentioned dragon, let me define them. They are people in the body of Christ who perceptively love the Lord, but for some reason have placed you in the crosshairs. They mean well, but in the end, their attack on you is deep, personal, and painful. Paul knew of well-intentioned dragons. I want you to, you can turn there, but at least listen. Listen to a couple passages where Paul describes what it's like, where David describes what it's like to be in ministry. He is describing well-intentioned dragons. Psalm 55. It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, a familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. And David says, man, if it were just non-Christians, let the radical, you know, Islamic people try to blow me up. That's at least glorious. You know, Craig was out praying and some guy blew him up. You know, wow, pretty cool way to die. But no, I spent a large portion of my life having appendages gnawed on by the people of God, says David. Listen to Psalm 35. It's my favorite. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. Behold the contrast. As for me, says David, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. He's describing pastoral care. I humbled my soul with fasting. They were sick, I fasted. They were sick, I put on sackcloth. And my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I prayed. Man, I prayed for these brothers. They were ill, and I wore sackcloth, and I poured my heart out to God. And I said, oh, God, spare them. Take me. Hurt me. Don't hurt them. Help your people. That was his prayer. Pastor Care. I bow down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. And the smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. You go, man, that's pretty bad. That's the ministry. By way of footnote, that's parenting. That's marriage. That's ministry in the body of Jesus Christ, whether you're a leader or not. You're going to be eaten. I mean, how many times have you heard it said from this pulpit, not just me, but who is ever teaching, we're going to hurt each other. I am going to trample underfoot you. Well-intentioned dragons, I'm one of them, I'm sure, at times in your life. Well-intentioned, trying to help you, and instead I hurt you. I hurt you by the words I say or the words I don't say. The church is filled with this. That's what the ministry's like. And leaders, it becomes on steroids, okay? If you are going to be a leader in this church, you are going to be eaten by the ones you sacrifice for. Wives, hear this carefully. Your husband will be bitten and eaten by the very ones that your family has sacrificed to help. And if you can't love those people, and if you can't pray for those people and continue to do as David says here, you're not ready to be in the ministry. Now you say, I think I can. Go for it. What I'm saying is that's how you need to respond. When the time comes, you pray. You pour your heart out. Family of God, leaders, there will be many roasts served around fellowship meals at Bethel, and you will be the meat. You will be it. Expect it. Don't be shocked by it. Man, can you believe it? I poured my life out for these people. I remember I'll give you a real one. First year of ministry, we poured our hearts as a congregation out to a family who turned around and publicly slandered me, publicly accused me. It was very hurtful, incredibly hurtful. We helped this family with money, with clothing, with babysitting, support. We went out of the way for this family. And then they left calling me all kinds of horrible names. I called a good friend of mine who was in the ministry for many more years. You've met him, Jerry Nelson. He came here once. He's been my mentor. Called him on the phone and said, Jerry, what did I do wrong? Because I thought I was my problem. What did I do wrong? His family came and we did this, 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 and they've left saying these things about me. He said, Greg. He goes, I can't tell you how many people we've ministered to with money and time and effort who in the end leave angry. Really? That's part of ministry. The reality is we're a group of ungrateful people, brothers and sisters. We are, and I'm one of them. And you may pour your heart out to me, and I won't appreciate the fact that you're pouring out your heart out to me, and vice versa. So as leaders, we expect that. We understand that. But we're encouraged that as God's people, God's choosing to use us in that way. Let me ask you this. Let me close with this point here, saying this. If that's true, why would any leader want to be a leader? We're going to install 7 men as leaders at this church. And after this point of this sermon, my guess is most of those leaders are saying, what have we gotten ourselves into? What are we doing? Why not just leave? Why not just say, forget it? If this, and let me tell you something, I've thought this many times. God, if this is what God's people will do after pouring my life out unto them, I'm done with your people. Why not do that? Why not forsake Christ's church and just say, let it go? Why not? The answer is this. It's very simple. Because you love Christ, don't you? You love Christ, right? And if you love Christ and the love of Christ is controlling you, 2 Corinthians 4:15, if you love Christ and the love of Christ is going to control you, guess what? Christ loves the church. He loves the well-intentioned dragon. He loves the very person who just bit into you and took a chunk out of your side. He loves them. And so while you may not love them at the moment, better yet, you may not like them at the moment, brothers and sisters, if you love Christ, you can't give up that which he calls his bride. He loves this body. And because he loves this body, I will not and I cannot and I shall not forsake the ministry of God's people because God loves you. And if God loves you, regardless of what horrible things you've done unto me, ultimately you're doing it to him and he loves you. How can I hold a grudge against you when he doesn't? Get that, brothers and sisters. That's what gets you going. That's what keeps you going. That's what saves you from burnout in God's kingdom. Hey, whatever you, man, you know what? I'm leaving Bethel. I've been hurt 3 times by 3 different people, and it hurts. Christian, guess what? Christ loves this body. And he loves the very people who you are hurting at right now. So the first mark of a leader in Christ's church is his conflict. Would you notice, secondly, I don't have a watch. I don't know what time it is. I'm going to keep on going here, okay? Notice with me 1B, his concern. So his conflict, it's hard. Notice his concern. Verse 1B, let a man regard us in this manner. Now, the word, it's important to see, the word man does not have an article. So it's every man. Let any and every man form this opinion about genuine leaders. This is what, if a genuine leader is genuine, this is what we want the world and even God's people to think about this man. Let them think of them as servants of Christ. The word here for servant is not diakonos, which is the general word for servant in the New Testament. The word that Paul uses here is huperites. Huperites. And that is the special word. Paul only uses it in his writing here. This is the only time Paul uses it. It originally referenced an under-rower, that is one who rowed in the lower part of a large ship. They were the most menial, unenvied, and despised of the slaves. Accordingly, it's believed by many that housed in this word is the concept of a lowly, thankless service. Fits quite nicely with what we just saw as to being the conflict of a minister. Let a man regard us as lowly, insignificant, menial people. Yet that's not the emphasis of Paul's teaching here. Notice the emphasis of Paul's teaching. It's not that it's not stressing on the menialness or the lowliness of it, but the object of whom the leader is called to serve. So what is the leader? Who is the leader called to serve? He's a servant of Christ. That's key. Okay, we tend to think that leaders are called to serve me. They're not called to serve people. They're called to serve their Lord. And the emphasis of this, therefore, is whoever you serve sets the pattern, the standard, the goals, the obligations, and the manner of how you serve, does it not? If you were taken captive in the ancient world and you were taken as a slave of a farmer, guess what your tools would be as a slave? Well, plows. If you were taken as a servant of a statesman, guess what your tool might be, right? A pen. It might be working in the kitchen. What would be your goal if you're the servant of a farmer? What would be your goal if you're the servant of a statesman? Different goals. The goals, the manner, the ministry, the method, the motives, the expectations are all set by the one you've been called to serve. Now, the primary emphasis of this word, servant of Christ, or phrase, is simply this. A servant of Christ is chiefly moved by the concern of his master. Listen to Philippians 2:20-21. Paul wrote, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about leadership in Christ's church and being a servant of Christ. Notice that the thing that stood out to Paul in Philippians 2. He can't find very many other leaders who are concerned with the concern of Christ. Oh yes, they do teach Christ's word. They do Christian activities, but they're not driven by the concern of Christ. Do you see what the difference is? So many churches are filled with so many men and women doing great things, religious things that look good. But how many of those leaders and servants are genuinely driven by the concern of Jesus Christ? That is the mark of a servant of Christ. A servant of Christ, first and foremost, will be burdened by the concern of Christ for his people. That will be that which drives him. Luke 17, 7 through 8. But which of you, Christ says, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down, eat? Will he not say to him, aha, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me? That's what servants do. They serve them. If you're a servant of Christ, you're now serving him. His concern, his passion. Well, let's quickly wrap this up. What is the concern of Christ? We could probably make a list of 10 things. Let me give you two. First and foremost, we look at the life of Christ. That which concerns Christ is the glory of God. Is it not? Notice John 17, 4. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory with which I had before thee before the world was. Christ was driven by the glory of God, glorifying him and living in light of his greatness. That's what drove Christ. And hence we read of Christ in John 4. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Man, my food, my purpose in this life is to do his will, to serve his concern. And hence, leaders, future deacons and elders of Christ Church, what ought to be your greatest concern? What ought to be your greatest concern is the weightiness of God's being in Bethel Presbyterian Church. The word glory means weight, substance. Right? And if glory is that which drives you, then you are being driven by having God's attributes, his character, his will, his work be that which drives the body of Jesus Christ. Sadly, most churches today, its size is what drives churches. Fruit, success, outreach numbers, that's what drives churches. Brothers and sisters, we have got to be a church that has leaders that are driven not by how big we are or aren't, how big the budget is or how small the budget is. They need to be men who are driven by the concern of Christ for his people, for his kingdom. That is what a leader must be. His concern is for Christ, his glory, for God, and his will. Secondly, his inheritance. Christ is greatly concerned, was concerned, and is for his people. Let me quote a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Incredible verse. You know what this verse says? God could have chosen solar systems to be that which he would get by way of inheritance. He didn't choose a solar system. He could have chosen all the gold in the world. He didn't choose gold. This text says, of all the things in the entire universe that God chose for his special portion, it's you. Isn't that incredible? You. Put yourself there. He chose you. This is quoted throughout Scripture. 1 Kings 8. Solomon said at the declaration of the temple, they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, for thou hast separated them from all the peoples of the earth as thine inheritance. That's what God's passion is. his people. You know, when we talk about the kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is his reign and rule in the hearts of people. God's kingdom is people. And therefore, he entrusts his people to leaders. Hebrews 13, 17. Church leaders have been given the charge to care for the souls of a local gathering of people, to equip them and prepare them to glorify and serve God. That's the purpose of a leader. Purpose of a leadership, get this, is not outreach. Not the Great Commission. That's everyone's job. We're all called to that, including leaders. But the specific calling of the leader of a church is to care for the souls of God's people, to bring them, in essence, to present them as a spotless bride when he calls them home. That's the calling of a husband. That's the calling of parents. That's the calling of pastors. That's the calling of leaders. That's the call. And thus, 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you. I love the quote from MacArthur years ago. The problem, this was a quote that someone said in a church. He said, "John, the problem with our leadership is the more concerned about the empty chairs than the filled ones." That's the world in which we live. The business world has come right into our church, and we're about growing and allowing the business language, tools, culture, and concerns to drive us. Family of God, we are a family that God has entrusted the care and the souls of his people to leaders. And their job is to equip them, care for them, to present them to Christ as a spotless bride. So leaders, what is your concern? It must be the people of God. Body of Christ, when you look for leadership, who are you going to allow to minister unto you? The first characteristic is they are Christ's men. They are driven by Christ, his word. They're driven by Christ's concern. They care about Christ's glory, his honor. They care about Christ's people. That's what drives them. And therefore, if you're going to pray for leaders, please pray for these eight men, of which I'm one of them, that God would continue to humble us, break us, destroy our wayward will, humble us before God's word, creating us a passion and a hunger for his word, and a passion and a hunger to fulfill the call that God's placed on our lives. Pray for us to be humble. Pray for us not to bite back when being reviled. Pray for us to trust Jesus Christ. Leaders' obligation is to care for the body. It's the body's obligation to pray for the leaders. Pray for the leaders accordingly. We're going to pick this up next week. We'll look at two more points. This morning, let's go to the table of the Lord in response to this passage. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that gives such a sober description of what ministry in Christ's kingdom looks like, and a sober description of what it looks like to have a leader in Christ's church. God, I pray, you would indeed do a work of humbling, breaking the wayward wills of the leaders and the future leaders of this body. God, crush us. Make us men and families whose only hope and only consolation is Jesus Christ. Make us a people, O Lord, individually and corporately, who are willing to be eaten because we love you and you love the body. God, we confess as sinners, we don't do it. We know that one of the main reason, the tens of thousands of men will leave leadership roles this year in Christ Church, will be because they're angry or resentful for the hurt and the harm of Christ's people. God, protect our sinful hearts and raise up humble leaders who would give themselves as a sacrifice on the altar of your praise. Towards that end, Lord, we go to the table now and we pray, O Lord, that you would feed us one and all. reminding us that we're in simply walking in the steps of a Savior who this morning we're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood and be satisfied by such an act. God, give us the grace to feast upon a Savior and to be willing to be feasted upon as well. We ask this in Jesus' name.